listening to the podcast of Eucharist Church in San Francisco, a community of faith seeking to live all of life in reference to Christ. Join us now for this week's message.
Today, as you have probably discovered by now, we are celebrating one of the big holy days in the church calendar known as All Saints' Day. Technically, it was on Thursday. It's always celebrated on November 1st, but we're commemorating it today since we're together as a whole church. Some of you have celebrated All Saints' Day before, and some of you probably have not. This is one of my favorite days of the whole church year. In some ways, All Saints' Day reminds me a bit of what was called Alumni Weekend at the high school where I spent my junior and senior year. The school was and still is a small religious boarding high school located near Watsonville, California, not too far from Santa Cruz. And the school occupies the site of a decommissioned military base that the church group who runs the school managed to acquire in 1948 for nothing. The military considered it surplus property and literally gave away 400 acres of beachfront property. They just don't do this kind of thing anymore. When I was there, there were about 300 students, both boys and girls, who lived on campus 24/7. Now, even though the school wasn't even 50 years old when I attended there, it had a kind of what I would describe as a kind of lore associated with it. It was a place rich with meaning and memories, more so than its short history justified. Probably because it was a boarding school, there was a lot more history that happened on that campus than transpires at your typical high school. So for this reason, the alumni tend to feel more connected to the school than you might expect. So Alumni Weekend was something that happened once a year when all the graduates from the school were encouraged to come back and spend a few days strolling down memory lane. There were several religious services that transpired where the honor classes of 10, 20, 30, and 40 years, etc., were invited to stand up and receive recognition. There was the alumni versus students basketball game and then the volleyball game that followed that. There were tours of the dormitories and tours of the classrooms, and there was a musical concert. It was a big deal. Of course, the hope was that the alumni would donate to try to address the crumbling infrastructure of buildings that were constructed in the 1930s that were only designed to last 10 years. So for those of us who were students, Alumni Weekend was this really fascinating experience. By Friday afternoon, the campus was full of former students. We would see these old codgers, people like 35 years old, wandering down the halls of our dormitory, trying to locate their old room to show their kids and their grandkids where they lived in 1978 or 1962 or whenever it was. And then we would see what for us were big names walking around campus. People that we only knew of from the stories about their athletic achievements or their musical accomplishments. There were others who were infamous for certain practical jokes or a stunt they had pulled that were the stuff of legends, like the guy who released 1,000 crickets into the dean's apartment at the boys' dormitory in order to punk the dean. That guy was legendary. When we saw him, we were like, that's the guy! I can't believe he got away with it, because the administration still didn't know who did that. But we did. The rest of the year, we just heard stories about these people. Or if we walked through the administration building's main hallway, we could look up on the wall and see their senior class pictures in glass up there on the wall. But on Alumni Weekend, we got an actual glimpse of them. These were the legends. These were the ones who had gone before us, the ones who had lived in our rooms before us, who had survived terrible cafeteria food before us and lived to tell the story, who had snuck off campus before any of us even had that idea cross our minds. There was something inspiring about Alumni Weekend, something that added to the lore of the school that we attended. It made us feel like we belonged to something special. It gave us a deepened sense of identity as those who belong to a particular tribe. Some of these same sentiments are aspects of what we're doing when we celebrate All Saints' Day. It's an opportunity to be reminded of the great, rich, living tradition that we belong to. A tradition within a community that reaches back not merely 40 or 50 years in one location, but thousands of years around the whole world. All Saints Day is an opportunity to have our sense of identity as the people of God deepened and enriched as we remember the faith of those who went before us. It's a time to remind ourselves that we're only here because millions upon millions of others have walked faithfully before us and made our faith possible. However, one of the risks of celebrating All Saints Day in this spirit is that it might cause us to be overly enamored with the past, to idealize some earlier period of the church. We might be tempted toward nostalgia or some sentimental reminiscence about the past. When Alumni Weekend came around each year that I was at that high school, we heard those stories of old, and I remember thinking about the eras before us sounded like they had been the good old days. It left me kind of wondering if all the greatest moments, all the greatest memories in the life of the school were actually in the past. That there was some earlier golden era. And so the question I want to pose today along these lines is this. Is a look to the past essentially what we're trying to accomplish here today with All Saints Day? Is our purpose in celebrating All Saints Day to take a nostalgic stroll down memory lane? Are we merely here today in order to do a roll call of the greats who have gone before us, to provide a moment for recognizing and paying our respects? And I'd like to suggest this morning that though it's important to honor the past and to recognize those who have gone before us, that's actually not the point of All Saints Day. Perhaps, somewhat ironically, I would like to suggest that the point of All Saints Day is not a look backwards, but a look to the future. And even more to the point, I would like to suggest that what defines a saint as a saint, what makes a saint, is precisely this orientation toward the future. Saints are not those looking backwards, idealizing a bygone era, or lauding the achievements of the greats who went before them. Saints are those looking forward. What sets saints aside from the rest of humanity is not merely that they were extraordinary in their acts of kindness or service toward humanity. It's not merely their commitment to spiritual maturity through disciplines such as prayer and fasting and scripture memorization. It's not merely their fidelity to Christ as when they were persecuted. I would like to suggest that what sets aside a saint as a saint is his or her radical orientation toward the future. Not the future that emerges from human effort or various projects of civilization, or of the future held out to us in the cleverness of technology, or the promise of better politics. On the contrary, the future that captivates the saints is the future that emerges from God. Saints are defined by their radical orientation toward the future that emerges from God. We see this in the language of Revelation chapter 21, where John sees a vision that has guided the saints for 2,000 years. And it goes like this, John chapter 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, he says. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I want you to take special notice of the fact that the holy city, the new Jerusalem, is not something that is constructed from within the old creation. It's not the accomplishment of human ingenuity. It's not the inevitable result of our society's steady march toward progress. In John's vision, none too subtly, the new Jerusalem is the work of God. It is the work of God. The holy city emerges from heaven, from the realm of God. And as John goes on to tell us in verse 5, he says, quote, and the one who was seated on the throne said, see, I am making all things new. Again, note the emphasis. I am making all things new, God says. And then carrying on in the end of verse 5, he says, also he said, write this, for these words are trustworthy and true. Then he said to me, it is done. It is finished, God says. I have completed my work. This little phrase is an intentional echo of what Jesus said as he was taking his last breath on the cross. You remember, right? "It is finished," he said. "I have completed my work. I have secured a future." In a moment where others saw finality, loss, defeat, and death, Jesus sees a new beginning. As Jesus had already told his disciples in John chapter 12, verse 24, he said this, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains a single grain. But if it dies," he says, "it bears much fruit." And so it was with Jesus. On the third day after being put in the earth, the harvest began. When Jesus rose from the dead, he is not presented in the scriptures as a merely resuscitated corpse. His resurrection is declared by the writers of the New Testament as the first fruits of the new creation, bursting right back into the middle of the old creation. Jesus, in his resurrection, embodied the future. 40 days later, he ascended to the Father, where he remains, waiting until that day when he has promised to descend from heaven in order to be our everlasting home. John records in Revelation chapter 21 a scene where a voice from the throne proclaims what everyone has been waiting for. What everybody has been waiting for is this. "See, the home of God is among mortals," John says. "He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." This is the future the saints are looking for. This is what they are waiting for. And there is no other future that captures their imagination. That's the one. What makes a saint, is that he has learned to look through the thicket, through the vast undergrowth of ever-present demands and duties and other concerns that occupy everyday life. The saint is aware of the present and its demands, but she is captured by what transcends the headlines of today. What the saint uniquely possesses is the gift of perspective. Everything about the present is put in perspective by a glimpse of the future. Listen to how St. Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 3. He says this, "So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." This is the way that saints operate. This is their posture. Saints are stubbornly future-oriented. They're stubbornly future-oriented. Saints are those who have staked everything on a future that can only be seen by faith. And because of this, they're often mocked and misunderstood amongst their contemporaries. It's not until later that, looking back, we often identify saints as saints. In their own era, rather than being seen as saints or as wise sages, they're often perceived to be fools and losers. Our scripture reading from Isaiah chapter 25 this morning captures the spirit of the saints. Isaiah is imagining this future day of fulfillment, the longing that everyone longs for. And he says in verse 9, "It will be said on that day," the day of fulfillment, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." To be a saint is to be a person who waits. And this runs totally counter to your sort of go out and get it for yourself culture that we live in. Waiting in our culture is to risk irrelevance. To wait is to miss out. Being a saint means you can't go through life giving in to your FOMO. To be a saint is to have FOMO about one thing, the future that emerges from God. But this future only makes sense to those who have already glimpsed the reality of this future in the resurrection of Jesus. For those who have entrusted ourselves to Christ, this isn't just wishful thinking. It isn't optimistic conjecture about how we hope things will work out. No. As we say in our liturgy each week, in the middle of the liturgy, we say this: Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Christ has died, he is risen, and he will come again. We declare this as fact. It's not merely as longing. It's not what we hope for. It's not what we wish will happen. We declare it. We remember the future in the liturgy. That's what we do. We declare it just like it's already happened. To be a saint is to stake everything about our lives on that. This is what we're doing when we submit ourselves to be baptized. As Paul says St. Paul says in Romans 6, speaking of those who are baptized, he says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his," imagine going down into the watery grave, "we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." You hear that? We will certainly. Not like we hope it will happen. It's certain. Saints are those who live in light of the resurrection, not merely as an optimistic theory about our preferred future, but as the ground of our existence. As St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he's writing to this church that has questions about the resurrection. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile," he says. He goes on to say, "If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." Like, that's a pathetic position, he says. If the future emerging from God isn't absolutely certain, then Christians, then saints, are the biggest idiots to ever grace the planet. One of the key things that saints do is to offer the world a witness to a different future. Saints are called to stand as signposts pointing to the future that the world can't even begin to imagine apart from God. We are called to be anomalies, oddballs. We are called to be people who others stop and they scratch their heads when they encounter us. On more than one occasion, I've had conversations with people who are not Christians, who are a bit puzzled by what I do as a pastor and by what Christians do, like when we're gathered here together. They inevitably try to translate the church into what they perceive to be useful or relevant or productive terms. So they're like, "So you guys get together weekly. Like, is this like a networking opportunity? Like, you're like building your like resume, maybe you're like making connections for business kind of thing?" Or they're like, "You get together and you sing. So like, is this like a musician's meetup group? Are you like improving your musical skills like when you're together?" They haven't heard some of us sing, you know. The idea of worship, the idea of anticipating the future that emerges from God is, frankly speaking, not something that fits in the paradigm of many people in the Bay Area. It doesn't strike people as the way to change the world. Like a new app to solve homelessness? That makes sense, yeah. A new pharmaceutical to fix depression? Yeah, that makes sense. But worship? The saints stubbornly refuse to make relevance, as defined by the world, the measure of their lives. When people think of modern-day saints, they often talk about Mother Teresa and the work that she did amongst the poor in Calcutta. And without a doubt, her work is absolutely worthy of honor. Phenomenal. But what people often fail to take into consideration is how Mother Teresa and her sisters spent thousands upon thousands of hours in contemplation and in prayer. They did this not merely as a means to be better workers amongst the poor, but as a means of orienting themselves toward Christ and the future they anticipated emerging from him. As relevant as Mother Teresa was to our world, she was even more irrelevant. Really. Her actions actually make no sense apart from her orientation toward the future. Like, why would you hold dying people that you know are going to die? Why would you honor what is going to be forgotten in 15 minutes or an hour or 2 days from now? That's not actually about relevance. It's about anticipating God's future. It doesn't pay the bills. It won't solve any problems. But it was precisely Mother Teresa's irrelevance that causes her to stand out to us. Saints are stubbornly oriented toward a future that emerges from God. They have bet the farm on a future that has nothing to do with the trends extrapolated from today's data or the trajectories that emerge from the present situation. Again, listen to how St. Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 3. He contrasts the perspective of saints with those who are not. In verse 19, he says this, speaking first of those who are not believers. He says, "Their minds are set on earthly things, but," he continues in verse 20, "our citizenship is in heaven," he says, "and it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." I feel like it is vital for us to hear this message from the Word of God. I really do. It's not a popular message these days. Sadly, not even amongst Christians. It's become increasingly popular, I feel like, in the last couple of decades, for the message of Christianity to be tailored to be such that it is nearly completely about relevance for today. About how to make this world into the kingdom. Now, there's plenty of relevance in the teaching of Jesus for this world today. Make no mistake about that. Plenty. But we must be clear that the future that we anticipate, the kingdom that we await, the new Jerusalem that Revelation talks about, emerges from God and not from us. New creation is God's work from beginning to end. And it is only by orienting ourselves in a radical way to the future which emerges from God that we will even know how to rightly participate in His work in the present right now, in the old creation. It's only by orientating towards Him. And if we do this, you can trust that you will feel like a misfit and an oddball. And sometimes you'll just feel like plain old like an idiot when others are looking at you. And so, the only way to remain steadfast in living like this is to surround ourselves with those who radically orient themselves toward the future that emerges from God alone. So when we look to the saints, we're looking not at people who necessarily astonish us with their great exploits for the poor and the needy, or who have built amazing churches, or who have prophesied or healed or the sick or raised the dead, or done any of the number of the amazing things that God's people have done. When we look to the saints, we're looking for fellow pilgrims who have set their eyes firmly on the promises of God, and who have quietly and faithfully lived out the implications of being new creation people living in the midst of the old. And this is why the saints are so important. The saints normalize a life of stubborn orientation toward the future that emerges from God. That's what they do. They normalize for us. This is what we do. So this is why, as I said earlier, All Saints Day is not actually about the past. It's about the future. Saints orient us toward the future. That's what they're good for. I'm not sure what exactly you're facing in your life personally right now. What challenge or what decision or what complex questions you're wrestling with. I don't pretend to know what it's like to be you. But here's what I do know. Whatever you're facing, it will be put in proper perspective by orienting yourself toward the future that emerges from God. And this is the witness of the saints. When we look at the lives of the saints, our problems and our challenges and our questions can be normalized and right-sized by realizing that we're not alone in our struggles. We're not the first people to struggle in this way. You're not alone in your disappointment, if you feel disappointed. You're not alone in your confusion or your pain. You're not alone in wondering if you're crazy in moments for waiting on the Lord. You're not alone. And this is the crux of why we're celebrating All Saints Day. The saints are here to remind us that we must carry on, that we can and that we must carry on. That we must, in the language of the book of Hebrews, quote, "run with perseverance the race that is set before us, always looking to Jesus, always." Because as St. Paul said in Colossians, our life is actually hidden with him already. And when he comes, he'll reveal it to us. He holds our future. And so I want you to hear this today. No job, no relationship, no opportunity that is lingering before you holds your destiny. If you're a Christian, Jesus Christ alone holds your destiny. The saints are here to be witnesses to this, to stubbornly stand as signposts pointing us toward that city that has foundations whose architect and builder is God, as the book of Hebrews says. And so, may we, with all the saints, place every ounce of our hope in Christ, every last ounce of it. May we long with all the saints for that moment when the voice from heaven finally shouts what we heard. See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. That's our hope. In the name of the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Please take just a moment to contemplate this. Father, we thank you for the many, many, many millions of lives that have gone before us, stubbornly oriented toward the future that emerges from you. Thank you. Thank you for their lives. Thank you for St. Athanasius, who stood strong in the midst of a time of confusion. Thank you for St. Ignatius of Antioch, who went to his death trying to honor your name. Thanks for St. Benedict, for his way of establishing followers of you in a chaotic time. Thank you for Mother Teresa. Thank you for the people in our lives, even today, who orient us towards you. May we be those people for others. And God, I pray for these, my brothers and sisters, that you would orient them towards you and your kingdom, that you would help us to all here to see through the thicket and the confusion of today, the demands, the neediness of our schedules and our hopes and our dreams. Orient us to you. And this we pray in the mighty name of Jesus. And everybody agreed? Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. For more information, you can visit our website at eucharistsf.org.